Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10 this morning. In Ephesians chapter 2, on this seventh and final Sunday of Easter. And you remember we've been looking at passages in the Bible that speak to the impact of the resurrection upon our lives as brothers and sisters and followers of Jesus Christ. And one of my favorite passages in all the Bible that does this so well, I believe, is Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. I've preached on this passage before, but you can always go back to it and find many gems. One single truth from passages in Scripture, but many, many applications as life goes by. And so I'd like to look at these verses once again this morning for a few moments before we enjoy communion together. If I were to summarize these 10 verses in one statement, it would be this. In our lost condition, God brought about a radical conversion and made each of us a new creation in Christ Jesus. Let me say that again. In our lost condition, God brought about a radical conversion and made each one of us a new creation in Christ Jesus. I'd like to unpackage that statement this morning by looking at three movements of this passage. The first is our lost condition in verses 1 through 3. The second is a radical conversion, which you will see in verses 4 through 9. And then thirdly, a new creation, which Paul outlines in verse 10. But before we study the Word together this morning, let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to bless us in our time of study. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, you know every need in this place and beyond. And so we pray that you would surgically use your word in our hearts and lives to those areas that you want to address, and that, Lord, in the end of it all, you would get all the praise and the honor and the glory for everything that takes place. Bless us now, Lord, as we study together and as we take the Lord's Supper later. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you notice, first of all, the lost condition. This is a picture of John Milton's classic poem, Paradise Lost. The entrance of sin in the Garden of Eden plunged Adam and Eve, and subsequently the entire human race, into a fallen state of sin. And with sin comes two key things, guilt and corruption. Guilt and corruption. The entrance of sin in the Garden of Eden was a terrible thing. And since that time, people have been trying to deal with sin, but often without calling it that. Try to deal with the concept of sin, but treat it as something different. Because human beings, by nature, as sinners, don't like to be called sinners. They just don't like it. The trouble with human beings is not merely that they are out of harmony with their environment and their neighbors, they are alienated from the life of God. And Paul mentions four characteristics of this terrible lost condition in verses 1 through 3. Number one, spiritual death. Look at verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now remember, he's talking to professing Christians. And he's saying there was a time when you were dead spiritually. That's what Paul means. God warned Adam and Eve that if you ever eat of the forbidden fruit, you will die. And of course they did, and that brought death into the human experience. Not only physical death, but also spiritual and eternal death. Prior to the fall, there was no death of any kind. You know, tragically, one can be very much alive physically and yet dead spiritually. worse, physical health sometimes leads to downplay or ignore our spiritual status. You ever thought about that? Some of the proudest people in the world are the healthiest and the wealthiest. They have everything going. There's no interruption to their lives. But whenever we have an interruption in our life, like sickness or even financial reversal or emotional trauma, it can be a blessing in disguise. Because those are the things that help us see that life is not all it was meant to be because of the entrance of sin. Now, I want you to notice that Paul says we were dead in trespasses and sins. Unfortunately, there are those who ignore that altogether. I think in liberal circles, people say, well, man is not dead in trespasses and sins. Man has a lack of resources, or man suffers from a lack of education. Man has these various problems. He needs tools. And so there are those who go all the way through life trying to fix the underlying problem, but they're unsuccessful. That's in liberal circles. Even in evangelical circles, there are churches which teach that man is not dead in trespasses and sins. No, he is sick, or he is incapacitated. And you know what that does? That leaves it to the individual to convert themselves, for them to think it through as if their reason or ability to think were not marred by sin, but to come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. And that is taught nowhere in Scripture. The Bible says we are spiritually dead. And there's no way for a corpse to make a decision. There's no way for a corpse to move itself toward a holy God. Paul says we're spiritually dead. Those who are sick need a doctor or medicine. But those who are dead need a miracle. They need a miracle. Not only that, we are slaves to Satan before we came to know Christ. Look at verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Paul illustrates our spiritual deadness by our attachment to Satan. And these verses speak of the course of the world and the prince of the power of the air. And both of these phrases point to the dominion and power of Satan. Remember the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 5:19, we know that we are from God, little children, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That doesn't mean that everything is as bad as it could be. No. But what does mean that there is a fundamental emphasis, a fundamental influencer, if you will, for human beings, and that is the spirit of the age or the spirit of the world, which often is anti-God's word. It's rebellious towards God's word. Now, Jesus made it plain there are only two kinds of people in life, those who belong to God and those who belong to Satan. He said that in John 8:44 to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. Matthew 13:38, Jesus was giving a parable about the weeds. And he says, the field is the world, and the good seed, or excuse me, the sower and the seed, the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul said, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. See, Satan is very, very powerful. Now, God is more powerful. But don't mistake the fact that Satan blinds eyes, that Satan controls people. There are examples of that in the Bible, too. Mary Magdalene had 7 demons cast out of her by the Lord Jesus. The Gadarene demoniac in Mark chapter 5 was walking around and he was cutting himself. And he had no friends, and he was humiliated, alone, because of the oppression of Satan. But most of the time in people's lives, it's just a matter of disobedience. It's a matter of rebellion against God's word. It's a matter of saying no to Christ and his gospel. And Paul says we're slaves to Satan. If you don't know Christ, you've never been liberated from that slavery. He also says in verse 3a, we have a slavery to the lusts of our flesh and a depraved mind. Look at verse 3a. Among them, too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Slavery to Satan means that we're also slaves to sin. And Paul includes himself now in anticipation of what he will say later when he talks about Jews and Gentiles. And we express our sins by living according to the lust of our flesh and indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, please hear me clearly at that point. Often we can look at this verse, verse 3a, and say, well, I'm not living an outwardly immoral life. But you see, it's in the little things. The little things when you're behind closed doors. Sometimes people will cheat on their income taxes. They'll tell a white lie. And by doing that, what we're doing is saying no to God once again. We're not submitting ourselves to him. We're not recognizing our problem. And that is we're dead in trespasses and sins. Satan is our father and we need to be delivered. But also we cannot deliver ourselves from our sinful tendencies. Paul said this in 2 Timothy 2:26, where he instructed young Timothy to take care to instruct the people there at the church of Ephesus gently. And he said, and when he's talking about those who give opposition, he's saying, you know, give them the word and tell them what to do so that the snare of the devil may fall off of them. They've been captured by him to do his will. And that's a very real thing. And often what it shows up as wanting to do what I want to do. One of the worst forms, one of the worst demonstrations of Satan control in a human life is the person who rebelliously says, I want to do what I want to do. And there's an inability at that point to submit to a holy and a sovereign God, which we ought to do. You know, when we read that passage in Ezekiel this morning, did you notice how it pointed out in the first paragraph how God acted for his glory? That ought to show us something about the God we worship. The emphasis in that paragraph, if you go back, the first part of it is that God says, I'm not going to act on your behalf primarily. I'm acting for the glory of my name. It just so happens that as I do that, you're going to be saved. You're going to be rescued from your own rebellion and your own sin. When we think about the greatness of God, and we think about spiritual realities like this, it should lead us to say, Lord, whatever it takes, I want you to bend my will and soften my heart so that I can submit my life to you, so that I can do what you enable me to do, and that is to become your child by faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, we're spiritually dead before conversion. We have a slavery to Satan. We're slaves of lusts in our flesh, slaves to ungodly and unbiblical thinking in our minds. And then finally, we're under the wrath of God. Look at the latter part of verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This is a frightening phrase. It serves to remind us that all sinners are under the wrath of God because we all stand guilty in our sins before God. Jesus himself said this. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Once again, we're not talking about axe murderers. We're not talking about thieves. We're not talking about those big sins that so often we, as evangelical Christians, proudly say, well, that's not me. No, we're talking about smaller things, invisible things, that whenever we want our way, and by the way, believing in Jesus means a whole lot more than just head knowledge. It means submitting your life to Him because you believe He's alive. That He lived and died and rose again from the grave. But we're under the wrath of God. St. Augustine called this the mass of fallen humanity or perishing persons. Our judgment was sealed from birth simply because of our problem is original sin. Romans 5 says, the sons and daughters of Adam, we inherited a sin nature which begins to manifest itself from birth. You never have to teach a child to sin. It comes naturally. From the time that they're able to say no, you have to discipline. You have to guide them at that point so that they don't destroy themselves and the property of others. Psalm 51, David said, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And so you see, the biblical picture is everybody's under the wrath of God. It's just that some are being saved while others perish. Everybody's under the wrath of God, but the gospel says, for whosoever will come to Christ and trust Him as Lord and Savior, you will not perish. That's why John 3:16 is written the way it is. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish. It presupposes that everyone's perishing. But you won't perish if you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so there's spiritual deadness and slavery to Satan, slavery to our sinful desires, and we're under the wrath of God. And this is a miserable, dark, and gloomy, and hopeless situation. No human effort could ever rescue us from it. Furthermore, no one is exempt from this condition. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so my challenge this morning is let's seriously consider the truth of our diagnosis. You might say, well, the pastor's chewing my ears off by telling me what a nasty, sinful person he is and they are, or you might be. No. As human beings, we have to believe the truth. We have to believe the truth. We have to look at ourselves. And we'll never see ourselves as God sees ourselves unless we submit ourselves to Him. And as human beings, we're not merely products of our environment. We're not merely victims of bad family life or other negative influences. No, the problem goes much deeper than that. We're all sinful and rebellious lawbreakers, whether we demonstrate that outwardly and visibly or not. And we have a problem so deep that no government or other institution in society can fix. Something must be done for us that we cannot do for ourselves. And that's where the radical conversion comes in. Look at verses 4 through 9. After these terrible condition that is mentioned in verses 1 through 3, there are two words that begin in verse 4. But God. But God. Being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It says God is great and rich in mercy. This is our regeneration in Christ in verses 4 and 5. And it's all based on God's mercy and the greatness of His love. He acted on our behalf to do something we could not do for ourselves. And these are not new motives of God. He has always been merciful and loving to His covenant people. Jeremiah 33:3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Exodus 33, God told Moses, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Paul goes on to say, God made us alive together with Christ. In other words, God brought us from spiritual death to spiritual life. As the Lord raised Lazarus from physical death, Christ also raises us from spiritual death as his beloved children. We read about that regeneration power this morning in Ezekiel 36, but also in John chapter 3, where Jesus spells it out for Nicodemus, you must be born again. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. There are those who are born of water only, but there are those who are born of water and the Spirit. In other words, you have to be born again. You have to be born again. And that's what's happening here. And who is doing it? God is. He's the one that raises us up. And notice our resurrection in Christ. Look at verse 6. This is the heart of the passage, I believe. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've seen this over and over again over the past 6 or 7 weeks. This is not a reference to a physical resurrection, which will come later. Paul refers to a spiritual resurrection through which we identify with Christ. It's critical to understand that Paul speaks of our union with Christ here. Paul affirms that God quickened or raised and seated us in Christ Jesus. Now, there's an already and a not yet application here. The present application is Paul is saying that in a spiritual sense, we're already seated in the heavenly places in Christ. In a future application, we would say when we die, we go to be with the Lord and we will be seated with Christ and fellow believers at the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a beautiful story in the Bible, David and Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was a young son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. And one day when there was a hullabaloo in the house, the nurse was running and she fell and the little boy Mephibosheth was crippled. Years and years later, David served as king. And one day he said, is there any relatives of Jonathan? He loved Jonathan as a deep, deep friend. Are there any relatives of Jonathan, my friend, that I can show kindness and grace to? And one of the servants said, there is a man, and his name is Mephibosheth. And David brought Mephibosheth, who really couldn't work or do anything for himself. He brought him in to the palace and to the table, where he sat down and dined with the king. That is a picture. That is a picture of salvation. God looks down and he sees our lives and he realizes there is pain, there is hurt, but most of all, there's sin. And that sin creates a barrier. And it's crippling. And it's killing. But the Lord Jesus comes and takes us and ushers us into the presence of the King, the living God. Just as Mephibosheth was ushered into the presence of King David. The Apostle Paul says he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He says more specifically that our life has come to be there, enthroned with Christ. And the meaning is implicit in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, where Paul says, therefore, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Our fundamental and most crucial citizenship is now in heaven, according to Philippians 3:20. And there, not under the limits imposed by the world, nor in conformity to its standards, that's where true life is really found. That's why Jesus said, if you lose your life, you will find it. What he meant by that was, if you give up going your own way, if you acknowledge who I am and that there is a God and he created you and he loves you and wants to deliver you from your sinful condition, and you submit your life and your mind and everything to that God, then you will come to me. You will trust me as your Lord and Savior. And so we have this regeneration, but notice we also have riches in Christ. Look at verses 7 through 9. In order that in the ages to come he might show us the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Once again, this verse highlights our union with Christ by emphasizing our perpetual communion with Him, now and throughout eternity. In raising and exalting Christ, God the Father demonstrated the immeasurable greatness of His power. In raising and exalting us, He displays the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness. And He will continue to do so throughout eternity. As He says in another place, enter into the joy of your Master. Years and years showing grace and kindness. Isn't that the truth? As professing Christians, we can look back on our lives and we see the interaction of our God in so many areas, in good times and in difficult times. What He's doing is simply unfolding what is written here. He's showing the greatness of His riches and kindness toward us who are in Christ Jesus. And so in summary, we've been raised with Christ and we have been seated with Christ in our exalted state, and we now enjoy endless communion with Christ, and we're blessed with the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Finally, there is a new creation. Look at verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You'll notice He mentioned good works or works of human beings back in verses 8 and 9. Paul is really keen to say, look, you're not saved by good works, but you are saved unto good works. In other words, good works are not a part of the essence of salvation, but they are a part of the necessary fruit of salvation. In place of our fallen condition, the Apostle Paul describes us as a new creation in Jesus. We are now God's workmanship, created, or we might say recreated, in Christ Jesus. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation, or a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. We were dead. What are we now? Well, one commentator says the Greek word can point to something like this. We are His, or God's, work of art. We are His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus. We used to walk in trespasses and sins. We used to love sinning that the devil trapped us in. Now, we walk in good works. That is, we think about how we can serve others. We don't think primarily about ourselves. And we're living in a world that is absolutely engulfed with people thinking about themselves all the time. But Christ liberates you from that. You don't have to take yourself so seriously. What are good works? Is all the things that Scripture calls us to be and to do. To love your neighbor as yourself. To tell the truth. To act with justice. To care for those who cannot act on their own behalf. You see, this passage, in conclusion, contrasts two lifestyles, evil and good, two masters, the devil or God, and behind them, as implied but not stated, two eternal destinies, heaven or hell. Which side are you on? Which side am I on? Have you seen your lost condition? Some of us can read these words and we know exactly what it means. Others of us may say, that doesn't apply to me. Lost condition? Have you experienced God's radical conversion? You know, often we evangelicals talk about a radical conversion. I had a friend of mine who was converted when he was running from the law out in Los Angeles. And in order to hide, he went to a Salvation Army stand. And he was able to hide there, but unfortunately somebody walked up and shared the gospel with him. And he became a Christian. He served as my associate pastor back in Alabama, wonderful man, serving on a foreign mission field now. We call that a radical conversion. But you know, every conversion is radical. If you grew up in the church, the radical nature of our conversion has nothing to do with our circumstances. It has everything to do with the radical nature of God saving a people for Himself. And that's how radical verses 4 through 9 are, that God would reach down with such drama and save us from our sins and raise us up and seat us with his son Christ. That's radical. Have you tasted of that yet? Have you experienced God's radical conversion? Do you see your life as a work of art? A masterpiece by God or something else? You know, as Christians, we believe that God is sovereign. And so when difficulty comes, when heartache comes, when illness comes, we can have a grid to translate those circumstances. Because we know that we are a work of art. We are a new creation in Christ. And whatever comes our way, God allows it in order to sanctify us and make us fit for heaven. And no one could ever explain your situation or mine as to why we have things that come through our lives like we do. But God knows. God knows. If you never invited Christ to be your Lord and Savior, I invite you this morning to look at your lost condition. Look at the radical conversion that you can experience in him. And look at the fact that he will make you a new creation if you reach out and embrace Jesus Christ by faith. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful verses. Such a beautiful salvation. Lord, we ask if you would apply it to all of our lives this morning. Lord, if there's one or two here or more that have never known you, I pray that you would make their lost condition clear, as only you can. And that, Lord, you would show them a radical conversion, that you would bring them to yourself and demonstrate to them this new creation that you want to bring about in someone who is born anew from heaven. The rest of us, Lord, remind us of where we've come from, what you've done in our lives, and where we're heading, and who we are called to be while we're still here on earth. Help us to live that out as your workmanship created for good works. Do all these things and more, Lord. We'll give you the praise and glory and honor. We make our prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen.